We continue our study on the book of Hebrews, Substance and Shadow. And we are in chapter 7 now, which I have titled The Priesthood of Christ. But before we begin, let us first pray. Heavenly Father, we are dealing with great themes in the Word of God, and we need heavenly wisdom. Enlighten our minds is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first verse in the book of Hebrews deals with the continuation of the previous chapter, and it starts again with the story of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He served as the great type portraying a priesthood and kingship over and above that of the Levitical system. Now, Levi was, as it were, still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. And the Bible says that the lesser pays tithe to the greater. Though the scriptures do not reveal who Melchizedek was, and there are many speculations, and some believe that it was Christ himself, some say it was the embodiment of the Holy Spirit, and some believe that it was Shem. And there are many other fanciful opinions as to who Melchizedek was. So some of these ideas are fanciful and some speculative, but the fact that the identity is not revealed means that the purpose of the narrative is to be sought elsewhere and not in speculation. So the Bible often tells us not to go beyond what is written. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to contrast substance and shadow, and only here can the reason for the inclusion be sought. So that which is not revealed, according to the scriptures, is what God deems unnecessary for us to have superb or complete knowledge on. So we are not told who it is. I think we can rule out that it was Jesus, because Christ was prophesied as to when he was to come, how he should come, where he should come, when he should come. So this doesn't make much sense at all. The embodiment of the Holy Spirit, the same argument can be applied there. Whether it was possibly Shem, that is a possibility. And one could speculate and run with it if one wanted to, because Shem was still alive in the time of Abraham. In fact, he was still alive in the time of Isaac and Jacob. So it is possible, but the scriptures do not say. And so to speculate is exactly that, just a speculation. So in the history of Israel, priestly power and kingly power were always kept separate, to the point that if the boundary was crossed by presumption, the result was leprosy. But in this archetype, we find them combined, because Melchizedek was both king and priest. And that makes him the perfect type for the King of Glory, who was also the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The cross was the stepping stone to the throne. We have to ask ourselves, the book of Hebrews, is it about Melchizedek or is it about Jesus Christ? And the answer is, it's about Jesus Christ. He's the substance of the shadows, not Melchizedek. But Melchizedek is a type. A very, very important type, because he was both king and he was priest, and he was a king of righteousness. And all of these labels that are attached to him make him a perfect type for the even more perfect antitype, who is Jesus Christ. So before Abraham was, I am. Before Melchizedek was, the I am also superseded him. So the issue is, why is he included in the Bible? Because the Bible requires a specific reason why Christ himself could become the high priest. And this is the burden of what Paul is trying to explain. So in the past, these offices of priest and king were separated. And sometimes some of the kings thought that they could fuse them. So one of the stories in the Bible is about King Uzziah and his pride and his punishment. We read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. But when he was strong, this is now King Uzziah, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And this was strictly forbidden because only the high priest was allowed to burn incense on the altar. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. So the priestly office and the kingly office were strictly separate, except in the case of Melchizedek. And of course, that served as the type for Jesus, who also was king and priest. So before Jesus stepped into the role of sacrificial lamb and priest, he first had to be recognized as king as well. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He has a tremendous prophecy. And I did a series on the book of Zechariah, and it is also available on YouTube. So here is this prophecy that the Messiah would be a kingly Messiah. John chapter 12, verse 13, read, They took branches of palm trees, this is now during the triumphant entry, and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Matthew 21, verse 15 says, And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. So he was from this kingly line. And as such, in the past, that was separated from the priesthood. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So he was acknowledged as king by the populace, by the common people, not by the scribes and the Pharisees, but nevertheless he was acknowledged. But more than that, he was coronated by the highest authority of the Jews, namely King Herod, even if the ceremony was intended to be a mock coronation. So if we go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, we read, Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So here's the military might. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. So they put a kingly robe upon him. But they first stripped him. That's very interesting. They stripped him of his own clothing, and they put a kingly robe on him. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his hand. So that was the mock scepter. So he was crowned a king. He had a kingly robe. He had a scepter put in his hand, and a crown put on his head. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So there was a coronation. It was a mock coronation, but it was a coronation by the authority and by the military. And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. In fact, the Bible gives the idea that they continually smote him over the head, driving those thorns into his skin. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off. Now, this is very important. So he's coronated. They take off the kingly robe from him, and they put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, what was this own raiment that was placed upon him? We remember that at the cross, the soldiers took his raiment off, and when they came to the inner garment, they did not tear it in pieces to divide the cloth, the material, because it was very precious. It was woven in one piece. There was no seam in it. In other words, it represented the robe of righteousness. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. So it was taken off. He received a coronation as king. And then the robe of righteousness was placed back upon him. And he took it to the cross. So as king, he required obedience to the foundation of his government. Every king has a foundation to his government, which is called the law. Without a law, you can have no legal authority, because your authority is derived from the law. He cannot be our priest before we acknowledge him as king. So he's our king and he is our priest. That requires repentance. In other words, acknowledgement of the transgression of the law. And then only can the balm of the atonement be applied by faith in his righteousness and not the righteousness of the law. So we have a priest, but we have a king. We have to be subject to a legal system so that the will of the king be done in heaven as it is on earth. In other words, here on earth, there must be those that submit to the legal authority of the king. We cannot serve two empires, serving one and violating the rules of the other. Now, if the world and its legal system is contrary to that of heaven, then the kingdom here cannot be the same kingdom as the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is future, but it already has adherence in the time that we are living in. So there is a usurper in the world today who claims to be both king and priest. Now remember, in the past, the king and the priest were separate entities. Melchizedek is the type. Christ is the anti-type, where the king and the priest are combined. But there is a usurper who claims to be king and priest. And he has princes around him. They are called cardinals. But we must remember that the leprosy of sin clings to him, hidden under a robe of his own devising, because he has taken upon himself a prerogative that does not belong to him. And like Uzziah, he is leprous, a symbol of sin. That's why the Bible calls him the man of sin. So peace can only come when we acknowledge the King of righteousness and his perfect robe that is woven in the heavenly loom. And nobody gets access to the kingdom of God without that particular robe that is woven in the loom of heaven, the robe of Christ's righteousness. With that in mind, let's turn to chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This is a very important chapter in the Bible. Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings, and he was blessed by Melchizedek. Is there a type in that? Could the antitypical people return also from a slaughter of the kings? Verse 2 says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, king of right, and after that also king of Salem, which is peace, which is king of peace. Isaiah 32 verse 17 says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. So what are we dealing with here? We are dealing with a type, Melchizedek, irrespective of where he is. He has certain attributes. We will look at them as we go through the book of Hebrews. And Abraham paid tithe to him, to this king of righteousness and this king of peace. Hebrews 7 verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So who abideth as a priest continually? Christ, of course. But these verses have created a lot of confusion in the world, because it says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but made like unto the Son of God, served as a type for the Son of God, who abideth a priest continually. So the fact of the matter is that the verse merely tells us that this priest, this king, serves as a type for a higher king, a higher priest. Now, why does it say that he was without father and without mother? That's why people come up with great speculations. Everybody that has ever lived on this planet has a father and a mother. But this one, was he without descent? Surely he was with descent if he had a father and a mother. So let's just think about this. The Levitical priests had to trace their genealogy to Aaron. They had to be of the tribe of Levi. They had to prove their lineage. The genealogies were elaborate, and no one could do duty unless certified. So when the priests came out of Babylonian captivity and the priesthood was reinstated in the times of Nehemiah, there had to be a thorough search as to the lineage before one could qualify to take part in the priestly activities. So it is absolutely essential in the Levitical priesthood that we know who the father is, who the mother is, what the descent was, and that we can prove that this line goes back to the line of Aaron, particularly for the high priest. This was of paramount importance. It was called an Aaronic priesthood. But of Melchizedek, there is no record in the Bible. as to who his father is. There is no record as to who his mother is. There is no record as to his line of descent. And therefore, he does not qualify in the Levitical sense of the priesthood. But he had no lineage. And so he serves as a perfect type for Christ, who also doesn't have a lineage going back to Levi and the Aaronic priesthood. So there is nothing mysterious about it. It is given as a contrast to the Levitical priesthood, and not a statement that he didn't have a father and didn't have a mother and didn't have a descent. So there is much speculation regarding this verse, but it is not that the king of Salem was without genealogy, but that he was not qualified by his genealogy. There is no record for this purpose, and thus he serves as the archetype even in this respect. Unlike the Levitical priesthood, his priesthood was not inherited, and neither was that of Christ. Contrary to Catholicism, as God, Jesus had no mother, and as man, he had no father. His function derived from none, are transmitted to none, and are shared by none, and they last forever. Where did Christ come from? Melchizedek serves as the perfect example. No father, no mother. Christ existed from all eternity. In other words, here is another proof that he is not a created being. He existed from eternity. That is why these verses are incorporated in the book of Hebrews. They are a proof of the divine character of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Can we even fathom the depth of this verse? And this is what Paul is trying to bring across. He is not elevating Melchizedek. He is elevating Jesus Christ, the great antitype. This is the substance. Melchizedek is a shadow, an important shadow, because without that shadow, there would be no pretext for the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. So if we go to Hebrews 7 verse 14, it reads, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." So there had to be a type to warrant it. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." If we confuse shadow and substance in the book of Hebrews, we will be wandering in glades of confusion. We will be concentrating on issues that have not been revealed, while we neglect the issues that have been revealed. Revelation 13 verse 7 says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindred and tongues and nations," talking about this enemy of God in the end times. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life." So there is an enemy, and they will not enter into the rest of God. But this lamb slain was slain from the foundations of the world. This is what this book of Hebrews is about. It is about the substance, and the substance is always Christ. Let's continue with verse 4 in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Now consider how great this man was. Now he's building upon this typology, talking about Melchizedek. And to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, receives tithes of Abraham. So Melchizedek didn't come from this priestly Levitical line, but Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. So in other words, what he's saying, Melchizedek must have had a higher stature than Abraham. So who was he? The Bible doesn't say. Was he Shem? He could have been, but we don't know. So we don't need to speculate, but we can take the issues and apply them to Christ. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Well, Levi hadn't been born yet, because the promise hadn't been fulfilled yet to Abraham. He waited for it patiently. But because he was in the loins of Abraham, he was corporately still in the body of Abraham, in type. Levi actually, through Abraham, paid tithe to Melchizedek. In other words, the Levitical priesthood was subject to a higher priesthood, that of Melchizedek. How much more so higher to a still higher priesthood, which was Jesus Christ. This is what he is trying to bring to the fore. He's taking us to the substance to which these types and shadows pointed. So if we look at Hebrews 7 verse 4 again, and we read, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil," then we must remember he came to meet Abraham's army. He brought bread and wine. We discussed that previously. These are symbols that also point to Jesus Christ, who brought to us bread and wine, symbols of his body, symbols of his blood. He blessed Abraham, and the higher blesses the lower. He accepted Abraham's tithe. Romans 4 verse 3 says, "For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Abraham is the father of them that believe, but he is also the father, as it were, in his human capacity, of the descendants that eventually brought forth the Messiah himself. "And if you be Christ," says Galatians 3 verse 29, "then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Perhaps it would be good if we went to the story in the Bible and just refresh our memories as to what happens. And let's go to Genesis chapter 14 and look at the story again. Genesis chapter 14. It says there, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar." Now, this is very interesting, because Shinar is Babylon. "Arioch, king of Elasa, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah." And there were a number of kings that were with these kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. "They had rebelled against Chedorlaomer, And they had served him 12 years, and on the 13th year, they rebelled. This is all very interesting, the number 12 and 13, and of course the secret societies of the world love this numerology because it also depicts the 12 around one. Jesus had 12 disciples, and he was in the center, and so the Rosicrucians follow the same story. But the story tells us of a coalition of kings with the king of Babylon that went and made war and routed the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings around him and took away Lot and his family. Now we read, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims, etc., and the Horites, and all of these. Verse 7 says, and they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazezon Tamar. And they went out, the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. And then what happened is, the kings with this coalition with the king of Babylon prevailed. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, it says at verse 10. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and the goods, and departed. So you had this coalition of kings with the king of Babylon that went out and conquered another coalition of kings. It's almost like a battle between the king of the north and the king of the south. And the kings of the north prevailed over these kings of the south, but they also took captive Lot and his family. And this is where the issue comes in. Now, Abraham is the one that is told that Lot and his family have been taken captive by this coalition of kings with the king of Babylon, and he summons his men, and he goes after them. And the Bible says, and he, in verse 16, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter. And the kings that were with him at the Vale of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. It's interesting that this word possessor is Ka-na, and it means to be the owner, but it also means to be the redeemer, and it also means to be the owner by purchase. So there are many, many nuances hidden in this word when it describes God. So the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor, the same word being used there, of heaven and earth. So it implies the owner, but it also implies the redeemer, the one who has purchased back. Now let's take the story a little bit further. So you had these two coalitions of kings fighting against each other. And the one that was the coalition that included the king of Babylon prevailed. But there was collateral damage. Lot and his people. And Abraham went out and retrieved. In other words, got them back and brought them back. And it's interesting that he didn't take them back to Sodom, where they came from, and Gomorrah, but went another route and ended up in Salem, which is Jerusalem, its original name. And there the King of Righteousness and Peace met them and blessed them. So if we look at the story, we can ask ourselves, at the end of time, once this King of the North coalition with the King of Babylon has conquered the other coalition that was against him, and the whole world again was wandering after the beast, is there collateral damage? And some of God's people have been captured in the process. And Abraham and his forces goes and retrieves them and receives a blessing from the typical king, which refers to a blessing from an anti-typical king. So what is our duty? Our duty is to retrieve the anti-typical lots and their women from the grasp of the coalition of kings that set themselves against God. And the kings of Sodom said, we want to repay you. But Abraham said, not a shoestring, nothing. I want nothing from you. And then the story says, I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me. And then he mentions the men. Now in chapter 15 it says, after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Here again we have this message that it is Christ himself who is the reward of the redeemed. If we drop down to verse 4, it says, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So basically, this story of Melchizedek has a very deep spiritual meaning, and it will take a lifetime to unpack all the details of that typology. So he came to meet Abraham's army. He brought bread and wine. He blessed Abraham, and he accepted Abraham's tithe. And if we go to the antitype, we can expect the same thing. Abraham's army, who is that today? The army of the Lord, God's people. What is their duty? To go and retrieve the anti-typical lots, to go and retrieve those women, those churches, to bring them back to receive a blessing of bread and wine, and to be blessed by the anti-typical priest. And then we pay our tithes in gratitude. So Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. The perfection of Christ, in contrast to our imperfection, cries out for an intercessor that can bridge the gap. That which the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish, but merely foreshadowed, needed the greater reality of another priesthood endowed with the power of recreation. You needed a priesthood that could also create, and only the Creator God qualifies for that. So if we continue to Hebrews 7 verse 11, we read, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Why would you need another priesthood? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Because it was a very strict requirement that only the descendants of Levi could be partakers of the priesthood. So there must be a change of the law if that is going to be altered in any way. So we can say that the Levitical priesthood to come to an end and for it to be replaced with another priesthood, there would have to first come a change in the law. The precedent for this is found only in the priestly order of Melchizedek. There is no other precedent in the Bible that warrants this change. So the story of Melchizedek is of paramount importance. So if we continue with chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident," the one who's spoken about is Jesus Christ, of course, "for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." So there must be this precedent in order to make the transition from a Levitical priesthood to one which did not require this genealogy. And this is where Melchizedek becomes so important. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. In other words, what he's saying is, shadow gives way to substance. The law, the Levitical requirements, with all its sacrificial systems and its earthly priesthood, was carnal, and it pointed to a greater reality, but it couldn't save you. It was only a shadow, only an example of this greater substance, this greater reality. So it needed another priesthood which has the power to resurrect the dead and to bring that which was dead back to life. So this priest had to be the creator. There's no other way. He has to be immortal. He is the author of life. Shallow views of sin give rise to shallow views of Calvary. Understanding sin is what drives one to the cross. In the cross is demonstrated the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Understanding the sinfulness of our nature makes us cling to the cross and demonstrates our great need of a Savior. If our safety lies in a ritual, whether I perform a pilgrimage or take part in a particular activity, then we have totally missed the point. There is no merit in any of these ritual things. That is why a Christianity that relies on rituals is a useless way to find salvation. Verse 17 in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, says, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Another priesthood, another power. So in other words, there is no need for another priesthood. Those who speak of an ongoing sacrificial priesthood here on earth, and let's name them by name, such as the Anglicans, and the Catholic traditions have it, because they have a priesthood with a sacrificial system, which they call the Mass, the Eucharistic celebration. They've lost the essence of the gospel. They have forsaken the substance and immersed themselves in shadows. No, even worse than that, they have forsaken the path of righteousness and presumptuously usurp the prerogatives of Christ. They have dragged the substance back into the shadow and replaced the priesthood that is grounded in the type of Melchizedek. Verse 18 says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The weakness of the Levitical priesthood was that it only served as a type. It didn't have the substance. It couldn't fulfill the promises. Only God Himself could do that. For the law, in other words, the ceremonial law, with its priestly activities, made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. This is the essence of the story. It is almost unimaginable that people today, if they have studied the book of Hebrews, could go back to an earthly priesthood. And yet it happened. So when Paul admonished those early Hebrews not to cling to the shadow, but to move forward with the substance, I wonder whether his prophetic eye looked into the future and he saw what would happen to the Christian world. Because those were Christians. They had come out of those shadows and accepted and embraced the substance. And he must have been horrified if his prophetic eye enabled him to see what was going to happen in the future. And I know he did see it, because he warned against the man of sin, and he gave very specific details as to how he would arise and where he would arise. Wesley wrote, "For the law, taken by itself, separate from the gospel, made nothing perfect, could not perfect its votaries, either in faith or love, in happiness or holiness, but the bringing in of a better hope of the gospel dispensation, which gives us a better ground of confidence, does. By which we draw nigh to God, yea, so nigh as to be one spirit with him, and this is true perfection." So the perfection that Paul is speaking about is always the perfection of the substance. This is something we can strive for. This is something that we must emulate in our sphere, as he is perfect in his sphere. Galatians chapter 3 verse 3 says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the spirit, and now you made perfect by the flesh?" Do we want to return to that ritualistic religion? Colossians 1:28, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." We would have far fewer arguments if we realized who we are and how far we have fallen, and if we raised our eyes to the only one who is capable of recreating that which is dead in sin and transgression. So the word perfect occurs 9 times in the book of Hebrews. As in the case of Melchizedek, it must be read in the context of the comparison between substance and shadow. If taken out of this context and applied to the human capacity, then it is opting for a shadow. And we must be very careful that we do not stay with the milk, but that we progress to the substance. Hebrews 2 verse 10 said, "And it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons unto glory, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." He's the one who is perfect. So if we look at these verses, where they occur in the book of Hebrews, first one was in chapter 2, let's read the one in verse 9 in chapter 5. "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him." We've discussed that one in detail when we dealt with chapter 5. Now verse 7, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So the one who is perfect is the substance, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 9, let's run ahead a little bit. "Which was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices." This is the Levitical priesthood with its sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Only Christ can do that. Only the Creator God can do that. Verse 11 says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, referring to the heavenly ministry, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. We have the word in Hebrews 10 verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, shadow, substance, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And neither can we. None of our strivings running in the shadows can do this. Only the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ can achieve this in humanity. Hebrews 11 verse 10 says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, referring to that time when Jesus Christ will come with the clouds of heaven and we will be translated in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and the dead will rise uncorruptible. Not before this vile body is changed unto his glorious body can we say that we have a sinless nature. Hebrews 12 verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all and the spirits of the just men made perfect. Here again, the context is in Christ. Chapter 13, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Who makes you perfect? Jesus makes you perfect, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Appropriating this capacity of perfection to ourselves is nothing short of presumption. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, referring to the Levitical priesthood, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I hope it is apparent that it is not Melchizedek that the scriptures refer to in the writings of Paul when it says about whom we have much to say. No, it was about the priesthood of Christ about which there was much to say. And this is what he is talking about. So how great was this Melchizedek? He brought bread and wine. He blessed the patriarch who knelt before him and gave him tithes of all. When Abraham knelt there, he was the representative of all that by faith respond to the call of Christ. In type, Levi here in the loins of Abraham knelt too and acknowledged a higher priesthood, which merely foreshadowed the still higher eternal priesthood of Christ. So let's read that verse again. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? So Wesley states regarding this verse, the apostle now demonstrates that the Levitical priesthood must yield to the priesthood of Christ, because Melchizedek, after whose order he is a priest, is opposed to Aaron, Hebrews 7, verse 11 to 14, has no end of life, but remaineth a priest constantly. If now perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, if this perfectly answered all God's designs and man's wants, for under it the people received the law, when some might infer that perfection was by that priesthood, what further need was there of another priest? of a new order should be set up. From this single consideration, it is plain that both the priesthood and the law, which were inseparably connected, were now to give way to a better priesthood and more excellent dispensation. That brings us to our chiastic structure in Hebrews chapter 7. Again, there are many. This is just one example. Again, it has the structure A, B, C, and the reverse thereof. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. If we go to the antithesis, A asterisk at the bottom here, Hebrews 7, verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. So we had a change of the priesthood, and we have a change of the priesthood. Then if we go to B, Hebrews 7:17, for he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The counterpart B, but this man, because he continueth forever as an unchangeable priesthood. And then we come to the meat of the substance. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So this is the crux of the matter. The typology that is used, the story of Melchizedek, points to this greater reality. And this is what they could not understand. This is what they could not comprehend, about which we have much to say. So traditions, customs, washings, rituals, ceremonies, venerations of ancestral figures, of current luminaries, all of these fade into insignificance when compared to the excellence of Christ. To continue in any of these is to confess an inferior priesthood on a road leading to perdition. I sometimes read what the Parliament of World Religion puts out, and they are constantly referring to their luminaries that we have to listen to, their enlightened ones. It is amazing to me that the world wants to run to earthly luminaries when there is the excellence of Christ. There is no other name, Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, as an unchangeable priesthood. When will we as Christians understand what the religion of the Bible is all about? When will we go to the source of strength? Why are we so intent of running between luminaries and shadows? This priesthood is untransferable. I want you to think about that. It is untransferable. It would be a leap into utter darkness to impersonate this priesthood and place it back into the hands of men subject to the curse of death. And this is exactly what humanity has done. It is time for the true Christians to stand up and to say, there is no other priesthood. There is none. It has been replaced. It has been done away with. There is only one that remains. And therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace and do not have to mingle in the shadows to try and find substance. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, listen carefully, who needeth not daily as though as high priest to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people, for this he did once when he offered up himself. So if we read those verses carefully, then we must agree that here lie the ashes of any earthly priesthood, for all time exposed as a fraud, introduced by an enemy to lead unsuspecting souls away from the true shepherd. We have to preach a priesthood that is centered in Christ and Christ alone. Why would we want to go to an earthly, sinful, dying priest to find a solution to our problems? Hebrews 7 verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The burden of Paul is to elevate the substance. So we could say that the dignity of this office is consecrated forevermore and can no longer be entrusted to finite men. So my question is, what heights might be achieved by trusting in Him to lift us out of the quagmire of sin? The greatness of our sin is always less than the greatness of the grace of God. The condescension of God to identify Himself with humanity shows the regard that He has for our race, and He holds out the hope of a restoration of that image with which we were originally endowed. Only the Creator God can recreate humanity. Let's move away from shadows and move to substance. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this is the keynote of chapter 7. Let's just reiterate it. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. Let us embrace the substance and stop walking in the shadows. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for an unchangeable priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Not only do we have a priest forever, but we have a king forever. Help us to be loyal subjects to that kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.